Pleasure to work with you and with the staff of Beth Aaron. I'd also like to thank Kodesh Press and Shalom Hess and the YU Library for getting this program started putting out the material of how the Bible presents the biblical character. And today we're closing our discussion on a comparison of Shaul and David. I would contrast them, although the jury is out in some areas on both of them. David seems to be protected more than Shaul in Chazal, and then we can understand why. But Shaul, the Gemara I mentioned last week specifically, is considered a greater specimen of human morality than David. The Gemara in Maseches Yuma, in the beginning of the second perek, says that Shaul was more perfect in his innocence, and therein is really the crux of our discussion today. We're all made of two parts. It's a famous discussion of what is more important, our nature or our nurture. And I expressed these two issues last week between two opinions, one of a medrash about Moshe Rabbeinu, where his personality, his inner personality, demonstrated a man given to vice, a man given to murder and violence. And Moshe himself admitted that's who he was. That was his nature. It's just that he used his better instincts to move away from that nature. But that's the potential of what he could have been. And when his anger waxes, you see some of that coming through. So that's the inner person, the nature of the person. Now, what's more important, of course, is who we become. This is not only an issue; it's in the Rambam and all the philosophical treatises and all philosophical studies. It's in Plato's Republic. It's in everybody discusses this. Of the next stage, which is what we become, right? That seems to be the polar opposite of this medrash about Moshe, where Moshe himself, according to the Zohar, chose members of his Sanhedrin in Parshas Yisro. It says Vato Techezeh. It doesn't say Vato Tivchar. Techezeh would look into the individual's face and determine whether that person was a worthy judge or not. Now, according to the first medrash I mentioned, the image that would emerge from such a test would be the actual inner person. Otherwise, the king would have seen Moshe as in all his perfection, because that's who he was at the time he was looking at the face. Rather, according to this, you're not looking at the actual nature of the person. You're looking at what the person would become. I don't want to choose a judge based on what his nature is. I want to choose a judge based on what that person is at the moment, right? Anyway, this is the two elements that I believe that our sages viewed when debating about the nature of a biblical character. They did something called Havedon es kol ha'adam. They looked at the entirety of the person. They saw the entirety of a Lot, of an Esav, right, even in this case of a Shaul, and that colored the way they would view practically everything they do. And another crucial point is to include in this the various traditions we have. We not only view halacha from the lens of Torah Shebaal Peh, but sometimes we also need to view some elements of text from the standpoint of tradition, right? The one that puts this forth very, very clearly is Ibn Ezra, who was clearly a Pashtan. He reserved the right to view the biblical text strictly from a Pshat standpoint, but he admitted that there's sometimes a Kabbalah, there's sometimes a tradition. Let's say the tradition that the Isha Kushit that Miriam and Aaron spoke about in Parshas Baloscha was actually Tzipora. But that's not the Pshat. Pshat is that Moshe married an Ethiopian woman. So So there's sometimes a tradition that takes us to understand the biblical character in a certain way. I would like to take this discussion about our nature and our nurture just one step further. There's a Gemara in Masechta Shabbos, Daf Kuf Nun Vav, that admits to the point of planetary influence on our personalities. The Gemara says that if we're born at a time of year where Mars is passing through Earth's orbit, we will be given prone to violence. So a number of rabbis stepped forward and said that they were born at such a time and they were not prone to violence. So the person who said this, oh yeah, you're a surgeon, you're a moel, you're a shochet, you sit on the Beis Din and you hand out punishments. In other words, you were given to those personality traits. It's just that you channeled them like Moshe. You channeled them into the right direction. So the question of David and Shaul in their original forms. So the Gemara in Yuma says that Shaul was superior. Okay? If I may just close this introductory point with one last element, because there are some classical texts in our canon of materials that teach us about the human condition. I would include in that, of course, Sefer Mishlei, the earliest book of Musar known to the human race. And Pirkei Avos, of course. So I'd like to just conclude this introduction with a reflection of Shimshon Raphael Hirsch on a Mishnah in the fifth parak that says, if someone is quick to anger and quick to be appeased, all right, that's you know, Yetzeschar Behef Seido, because he gets angry so often. If someone is slow to anger and slow to be appeased, okay, that's 60-40, but it's still not great, but okay, he hardly ever gets angry. If someone is slow to anger and quick to be appeased, that person is a chassid. Now here's the comment that Shimshon Raphael Hirsch discusses. The Mishnah says that if someone gets angry quickly, but is slow to be appeased, that person is a Rasha. That person is wicked. So Rav Hirsch asks in his Perush to Pirkei Avos, why do we call this person wicked? We should call this person impetuous, maybe foolish, right? But why are we calling such a person wicked? So here is a very interesting point of Pirkei Avos' and perhaps Mishle's definition of what's called righteous and wicked. Is that every single person is born with a particular personality. We're all born, and maybe from the chromosomes, maybe from the star, the planets that are crossing Earth's planet, whatever it may be. And everybody has a certain starting point. And only HaKadosh Baruch Hu knows what that starting point is. That's why only Kel Deos can be the true judge of what we are and what we do. But we all have that certain starting point. And we all have a certain grain, we have a certain personality order, and if we're quick to be angry, that means that we quickly move from being calm to being angry. We should also quickly move from being angry to being calm. So whether we're quick to anger and quick to being calm, or slow to anger and slow to being calm, so that's 60-40, 40-60, it's close to medium. But if we are quick to anger, but we're slow to be appeased, that means we went against our grain. It means we went against our personality. The most important element of Musar is to know ourselves. And therefore, I submit to you the most important element of learning how our sages dealt with the biblical persona is to know the totality of that persona. There's no such exhortation in Pirkei Avos to judge everybody favorably. No, that would be Hevedonis kol adam lekavschus. Not everybody deserves to be judged favorably. The Mishnah says Hevedonis kol ha'adam lekavschus. Judge the entire individual favorably. And since the only individual we know entirely is ourselves, so we always judge ourselves favorably. We always make excuses for ourselves, so let's start to make excuses for others, because I don't know the whole entire struggle of that person. Okay, so that's what I submit to you. It's all about the struggle, right? And Chazal judged the biblical characters this very way. I mentioned that there's a Meshech Chochma in this week's parasha that talks about the sin of the Kohen Gadol, that where his kapara is chutz l'machaneh for all to see, right? And the Meshech Chochma concentrates on this. He says that Ashrecha, a nation where the leaders aren't afraid to take a mea culpa, right? Halavai, we should see such things. Right, and Asher Nosi Yecheta. Look at Rashi on that pasuk. When the Nosi sins, it says Asher. And Rashi makes a drash out of it. Ashrei, how happy must a nation be where the leader can say Chatasi? And that's David. And how unfortunate a generation is when a leader can't say that. So that's really what this is all about. There's no infallibility clause amongst us. Moshe's greatest moments in the Torah is when he tells his brother Vayishma Moshe Vayitav Be'inov, when he tells his brother, yes, that's you're right, Aaron, I made a mistake. You're right. I mean, it was the day of the unraveling of the Mishkan. It was the most important day until then for Klal Yisrael, and Moshe's willing to admit defeat. Right? It's not the first time he did that with his brother. I don't call it defeat, but he's willing to admit that I made a mistake. Right? And it's amazing. At the most exciting moment of the whole, perhaps the whole Yetzias Mitzrayim story was Moshe is about to turn the water into blood and get the whole story started. But in the end, he passes over the staff to Aaron. Right? Because I don't want to beat the water that served me once. So Moshe is such a relenting individual. He is so in charge, which is so impressive, given his penchant for anger. Shimshur Falhirsch says this also. He's also just a master of this pedagogy, of this type of biblical analysis. As he says, okay, so Moshe was a humble man. We know lots of humble people. Maybe he was just shy, right? Moshe's humility is so impressive given the fact that of his penchant to anger, because anger is the flip side of humility. What makes us angry is when we feel we don't get the respect we deserve. But if we're really humble, we'll say, you know what, maybe I don't, it's okay. I'll be mochel, I'll be mavri, I'll be dosai. Right? But when someone is given to anger and yet can quash that sentiment and become a man of humility, that's all the more impressive. It shows that Moshe was so in charge, and he had to struggle as much as anybody. That's that medrash we did last week with the sculpture. He had to struggle as much as anybody, and that is really what this is all about. It's all about the struggle. So therefore, Shaul, who was born so perfect, but allowed himself to be moved in the other direction, is in Chazal's eyes the flip side of David. Okay, it might just be an interesting connection between the descendants of Rachel and the descendants of Leah. Rachel's son is Yosef, and while Shaul is not a direct descendant of Yosef, he is a direct descendant of Rachel. And David is from Leah, is a direct descendant of Leah, and Yosef is the chassid meula. He's the man of perfection, and Yehuda is the one who has to struggle. He has to really struggle with what he does. The stories in Bereishis bear this out. So Shaul and David are polar opposites, kimat, in their stories, and let's get started with the two of them. So I gave you Shmuel Aleph Perek Tes Vav as our first case study, but really there's more at stake in understanding Shaul. See, he's told to wipe out, in the words of Shmuel, the sinful Amalekim. Again, it's crucial to understand the biblical stories from sometimes it just takes an extra word, an extra pasuk, an extra note to determine an entire story, right? Shmuel warns him. He said, God told you to take those Amalekim hachatoim, the sinful Amalekim. You see, Amalek, Alpi Alacha, Alpi the Rambam, Alpi Rashi, and there's a Rashi in a few places in Tanakh, Amalek is allowed to join our Kehillah. There's no categorical imperative to wipe out Amalek. If Amalek chooses to join our Kehillah, doesn't the Gemara in Gittin say, B'nei Banav Shel Haman Limdu Torah B'bnei Brak? Some of Haman's sons survived, and they turned things around. Right? Amalek is not constricted for death. It's only if they continue to behave like Amalek. These are Amalekim Chatoim. And we see some of them continue to behave that way all the way to Haman. What is the hatred of Amalek is that they hate us so much that they're willing to harm themselves as long as that causes us harm. Right? Some scholars say that the Amalekim coming into Egypt at the time we left in the year 1312 BCE were the Hyksos, a Semitic tribe of nomads who wanted to carve up a recently despoiled Egypt. Full disclosure, many scholars think that the Hyksos came earlier to Egypt in the time of Yosef, but be that as it may, if this one is correct, so what do you look ahead, carve up Egypt if you want. We just left them easy pickings for you. And instead, what do you have to do? What do you want to take us in our back lines? Because we were a Yefi Yogev, a Lo Yirei Elohim? Because we said, Ayesh Hashem B'Kirbeinu Emayin? Everyone else was Namogu Kol Yoshvei Kenon, Tipol Aleim and Masafa Fachad, B'Goz Rocha Yim Koheven. And you come and show everyone the world is fine. So that is the hatred of Amalek. They badly needed the rail cars to bring food and supplies to their soldiers at the front, but they cared more to carry off the remaining Hungarian Jews to Auschwitz. That is Amalek. And Hashem tells Shaul that this is what must be destroyed. And Shaul doesn't do it. The Gemara in Yuma says that his perfection, his innocence, the fact that he was as innocent as a one-year-old all his life, his innocence made him have rachmanis on those who deserve cruelty. And that's where the Gemara makes its famous claim that if you are lenient and have mercy on those who deserve cruelty, in the end you will be cruel to those who deserve mercy. When it came to what he felt was an insurrection or merida b'malchus by the Kohanim for helping David, it says in the text of Tanakh, Perkaf Aleph, that he killed men, women, and children, and he did to the city of Kohanim exactly what Shaul said he was supposed to do to Amalek. Right? Okay, this is the moral failure had already started. See, Shmuel told him to wait for a particular amount of time, a full week, before prosecuting a battle against the Philistines. Shmuel was late. Maybe Shmuel was purposely late, but Shmuel was late. And Shaul was, you know, the Philistines were advancing. Shaul wanted to bring the korban before prosecuting the battle. And he didn't wait for Shmuel. So he brought the korban. And then Shmuel came. He said, what's this korban? Wait, I told you to wait for me. For that little infraction, Shaul loses his kingdom. Because Shmuel wants to teach the Jewish people that the nations fight their battles and they win with their kings. We fight our battles and we win with prophets. We win by bringing a korban to Hashem by the prophet, not by the king. So he taught Shaul an important lesson right away. Right? The Radak suggests that had Shaul not sinned the second sin, God would have forgiven him of the first one. But what is common to both sins is what we see in Perek Tes Vav. What we see in Perek Tes Vav, take a look at when Shmuel accosts Shaul, right? In Pasuk Yud Gimel, Shaul responds, Baruch Atol Hashem, Hakimosi is Tavar Hashem. I have fulfilled the word of God. By this time, God had told Shmuel, Shaul disobeyed. I'm sorry I crowned him king. And then the first thing that Shaul tells him is not, oh, Shmuel, I'm sorry, I didn't finish the job. But it's Baruch Atal Hashem, Hakimosi is Dvar Hashem. And Shmuel has to rebuke him three times before he finally gets it. He blames everything that all the infraction he blames on the people, directly contradicting what's written in the Pasuk. Because in the Pasuk, when he disobeys, it says, Vayachmol Sha'ul v'ha'am. Right? Sha'ul and the people took Vayachmol. It's not that they took pity. They just took, oh, it's a shame to make a cherem out of all these sheep. And they kept the king alive. What is all that about? Maybe he wanted the king's ransom. Listen, this, no one agrees. No one feels that this is an easy mitzvah to perform. But by keeping Agag alive, I once heard Rav Aaron Lichtenstein teach, he said, by keeping Agag alive, Shaul is punished for killing everybody else. The punishment was not that he left the king alive, but that by leaving the king alive, he's showing that he's acting out of personal gain. Maybe the king has a cousin someplace who will pay a king's ransom for him. And he's saving the sheep alive. In the end, it says because he wanted to bring korbanos. That's not what it says originally. And he says that the people wanted the sheep. Your king, what's the matter here? If the people wanted to advance on the plishtim, you tell them, I'm sorry, Shmuel told me to wait, and we're waiting. Right? So this is Shaul's pitfall. Is that in the end, the irony, of course, is that the people got the king they asked for. They wanted a king that was a figurehead, right? And they got just what they asked for. That is generally the principle, is that we always get the rulers we ask for. Now, this is in contrast to David, who in Shmuel Bet. Now, I gave out Perek Yud Aleph because I wanted to bring home that there's so much in this chapter that just is part of a snowball effect. We did this the very first week when we discussed that David sent a peace delegation to the Ammonites, contravening the Torah law that forbids lo tidrosh l'shlamam v'tov asam ad olam to Ammonites and Moabites. And you remember the Araim said that it was okay because David was only returning a gesture of peace. He wasn't doresh, lo tidrosh l'shlamam, the Torah says. Okay, that's a technicality. But it was during that peace delegation that the Ammonites terribly shamed David's men, and that led to a war. And at that war, David saw a woman bathing, and you know the rest of it. So what angers God after the entire story, God holds back until it says, "Vayera ha'davar asher asa David be'enei Hashem," is the cover up. Now, one has to incorporate the message the prophet gives the king is "Gam Hashem he'avir eschat oscha lo tamus." God is going to pass over your guilt, you shall not die, implying that you ought to die. Under different circumstances, you would die. Gemara says circumstances if there were witnesses who saw what you did, but I know what you did, and God knows what you did. Okay? But it's interesting is that it doesn't say Vayera Hadavar b'nei Hashem until he covers up and he succeeds. Right? Now, I'll start with the Gemara at the end of Sanhedrin that says that in the Perek in Tehillim, David says, Shkios mi avin, will you forgive me for mistakes? God says, yeah, sure. Right? Ministeros nakeni, will you always also cleanse me even from things I do that I'm not aware of? And Hashem says, yes, of course. Gam mizedim chasoch avdecha, will you also forgive me for things I did b'mezid, like this story? Amazed, like by Yozed Yaakov Nazid, things that were cooked up. David really cooks up a plan in this story, right? The innocence of Shaul would never do such things like this, right? So Gami Zedim Chasoch Avdecha. So Hashem said, "Yes, I'll even forgive you for that." And he says, "Al Yim Shalubi Ozesam." Al Yim Shalubi means, "Will you not allow those who want to lord it over me to do so?" Which means, God, if you have to present what I did here, in writing some way, like it's going to be in the Bible, right? Will you present it, please, in a way that they will not be able to yimshalubi? So Hashem said, okay, I'll tell the story and as a part that it begins at a war. Right? And what happens at war, says the Gemara in Ksuvos Daf Tes, Gemara in Shabbos Daf Nun Hei, Kol Yotzeim L'Mechad Mespeis David Get Krisus, so you understand Leishto? That all men would give a get to their wives. Not a conditional get, like Rashi says, but a full-fledged get, like Rabbeinu Tam says. I'll explain why Rabbeinu Tam says that. And they would accept Kohanim, of course. But they would give actual gittin. So if Uriah was at war, David technically was with an unmarried woman, right? So then David says, "Vini kasi mi pesha rav?" He sees that God's in a good and forgiving mood. So he says, "God, will you give me vini kasi mi pesha? Will you forgive me for the whole entire pesha?" And Hashem says, "No, I'm sorry, David. You want me to take it out of the Tanakh altogether? No, I can't do that. But I tell you what, I'll take it out of Divrei Hayamim." The story of Bathsheba is not found in Divrei Hayamim. So they're fighting a war, right? And he sees a beautiful woman bathing on her roof. What is a woman doing bathing in sight of the king? The king is on a mountain near the king. Scholars say that David's palace at this time was near the Shar HaAshbot. And Uriah lived in the valley below in what today is called Silwan, usually where you come up after the tunnel tours, after you come out of the water. And he could see her, right? There was a screen there, the Gemara says, that fell. So all right. So the later on, when the prophet rebukes David with a parable, and he says, David, there were two men in your kingdom. There are two men in your kingdom, one rich, one poor. The rich man has thousands of sheep. The poor man has just one lone sheep that he loves, and he's a bit exaggerative about how much he loves that sheep. And which implies that Uriel very much loved his wife. He loved Bathsheba. But in the text, the fact that he doesn't go home after a long time away at war, even, you know, he's noble, he doesn't want to go home because his men are at war, but the king just told you to go home. So you have a good excuse to go home and spend time with your wife, for goodness sakes. We know why the king is sending him home, because his wife is pregnant and he has to spend a little time at home. Uriah does not think it's unusual that he was called from the battle to report, because at the end of Shmuel Bet, we're told that Uriah was one of the 37 chief generals of David. He commanded a host of tens of thousands. So it's not unusual for Uriah to return home and report on the battle. So David has to send him home in order to spend time, so that if his wife turns out to be to give birth 7.5, 8, 8.5 months later, he'll remember spending time at home. This is why Rabbeinu Tam insists that it was a full-fledged divorce. If it was a conditional divorce, like Rashi says in Ksuvos, then David is basically shooting himself in the foot by sending Maria home, right? He's making his act retroactively adulterous, all right? Anyway, but Uriah refuses to go home. We might imagine that had Uriah gone home, David might have forgotten about the whole thing. Maybe set up a scholarship fund for the boy, and I don't know, but it was all academic. The boy died, but instead, Uriah does not go home. What's interesting is that they had what's called a koshel ekrin at the time, a potion that might abort a baby, but that does not seem an option at any point of this story. David would prefer to deal with the baby afterwards. That's not great news for Uriah, but okay. So David sends Uriah, the obedient dog, taking a letter that says, have this man killed. He doesn't open it to look at it, of course. And he gives it to Yoav, who takes care of business. This explains, by the way, for the rest of Shmuel Bet, why Yoav keeps getting away with murder. Right? He had the goods. He's the only person in Israel who knows what David did with Bathsheba. For sure. With proof. Okay? There is a parak in Tehillim, chapter 51, that discusses, it starts off, this is what David said when Nasan Hanavi came to rebuke him about Bathsheba. And there's one verse in that perek, and I think whenever teaching Shmuel Bet, Perek Yud Aleph and Yud Bet, we always have to read this perek and tehillim alongside. But David says something very troubling in the middle of that perek. He talks about his penance, he talks about how the rest of his life he suffered for this and he did tshuva for this. And indeed, the rest of Shmuel Bet is an atonement for the two terrible things that David did. He broke up a family and he used the sword of Ammon to do it. Right? And there were other people who were killed alongside him. Right? Alongside Uriah. So for the rest of David's life, his family was torn apart and he was chased by the sword, sometimes by a member of his own family. Right? So the rest of his life he does penance. And the difficult pasuk is Lecha levadcha chatasi. God, I sinned only to you. Really? I mean, there's a pasuk in Melachim Aleph, Rak bidvar Uriah achiti. I mean, surely David sinned to Uriah. Here's another interesting contrast. The Gemara in Masechet Shabbos says, no, you didn't sin to Uriah because he was married b'malchus. Someone who's married b'malchus, someone who rebels against the king is allowed to take out a sword and cut his head off. Right? There's a discussion. You can look up Aturei Evan and Daf Yedalid in Masechet Megillah, big Turei Evan about what are the parameters of such a thing, of whether he has to go to the Sanhedrin or whether he can do it by himself. But be it as it may, he was Chayav Misa. In the very least, you know, most people in Israel knew that David was a fugitive of the king by that time. The Kohen Gadol gave him a sword, gave David food, right? And according to at least the way Doeg presented it, ask the Urim V'Tumim for him, right? You can only ask the Urim V'Tumim for someone who's in Malchus. Doing so does appear to be a case of Morid B'Malchus, right? But in this case, Uriah is considered Morid B'Malchus. He's considered rebellious against the king for simply disobeying him. I told you to go home and you didn't. Right? Rashi in Maseches Kedushin says that his rebellion is that he referred to Yoav as Adoni Yoav in front of the king. You may not call anyone else Adoni in front of the king. Okay, fair enough. All right, so why did David say, L'cho levadcho chatasi, to you alone I have sinned? What kind of kapara, what kind of tshuva is that? To you alone I have sinned. Right? So, I'm going to render an opinion. Maybe when we have a discussion at 8:30, I'm going to open the floor for questions. Maybe you can help me here, but this is what I'm thinking: is that l'chol levadcho chatasi means that I did my tshuva, I did my vidui to you, God. You, God, know what I did. But I thank you, based on this psukim at the end of Perek Yud Tes of Tehillim. Happens to be today's Perek of Tehillim, if you say Tehillim by the day of the month. And Perek Yud Tes. And Hashem says that I'm willing to forgive you because you did the proper tshuva. In Judaism, you don't have to confess to another human being or publicize what you did. You just confess to God. And perhaps it was necessary that the masses should know about what David did with Bathsheba, perhaps because of all the rebellions. Had Avshalom or Adoniyahu known about that, it's very likely that Shlomo could never have become king. It was important that the book only become publicized in retrospect years later by it being written, but and canonized, but it was also important that people shouldn't know about it in its own time. So when Hashem said, when David says l'chol levadcho chatasi, it doesn't mean that God, I only sinned to you with what I did with Bathsheba. He certainly sinned to Uriah, and I don't know. I'd like to think he sinned with Bathsheba also. And Bathsheba comes out okay. She becomes the princess, the queen. She becomes the mother of the next king. I'm sure her life was more grand after this Shmuel Bet Perek Yud Aleph than before, right? By the way, no one says that the thing was justified because Uriah was a Hittite. Uriah was a Jewish man, right? He's called Uriah Achiti the same way other people like Hushai Harki or others. The Gemara at the end of Maseches Kedushin says that about all these people. Ite Hagiti, these were not Philistines, these were Jews, right? It was a Jew who happened to be born in Gat, a Jew who happened to be born in Ches, okay? And hence their names. Okay, so when David hears the rebuke about the rich man and the poor man, and then the prophet says, and a halech, this is now already in Perek Beis, Perek Beis, Pasuk Dalet, a halech, a passerby came to the rich man, and the rich man did not want to take one of his own sheep, his thousands of sheep that he had, to serve to the oreach, now he's a guest, the oreach that came to him. Instead, he served the lone sheep. He stole the lone sheep of the poor man to give to the ish haba'ilav. It's all in one pasuk, where that guest starts off being called a halech, passerby. Then he's called an oreach, a guest. And then he's called an ish, an important man. Right? What does this mean? Why does the text refer to this same person in three different ways? And who is he? I understand in the parable, the rich man is David, the poor man is Uriah, the sheep is Bathsheba, right? The lone sheep is Bathsheba. The many sheep of the rich man are all the wives of the king. If you had a Yetzirah because you saw Bathsheba from the roof, go in and control your Yetzirah with all your own sheep. But you have to take the one lone sheep that's not yours, right? Who is that Halech and Oreach and Ish? So the Gemara at the end of Maseches Sukkah, which is the main sugya in Shas about the Yetzirah, a tangent there because of the socializing going on at the Simchas Beis HaShoevus and in the Beis HaMikdash when everyone gathered for Sukkot. So the Gemara gets off on a big tangent about the Yetzirah. So it says that's how the Yetzirah comes. It starts off as a halach. It starts off just passing by. And if we're able to punch it away when it's just a halach, we'll be more successful. But if we invite it in, it becomes a guest. It sticks around. You know, a halach who just passes by your house without an invitation, you can get rid of it after 15 minutes. But then a guest who's been invited, you can't just kick out right away. And Anish is like he's paying rent. Anish is spending a week with you. It's very hard to evict Anish, right? So the musa for us is to try to get rid of the Yitzhar before it gets too comfortable, right? As far as David's concerned, when the Yetzirah comes into the mind of a king who's used to getting what he wants when he wants it, oh, woe betide us. If someone besides the king would see a woman bathing on the roof, right, he may have a desire for the moment, but he knows he's not getting anywhere. He may call for her, she's not going to come. Why does Bathsheba come when David calls for her? It's mashma from the psukim in Perek Yud Aleph where it says, Vayishlach David Vayidrosh. He sent for her. Vayidrosh, what was the drisha? Is she married or not? Right? The answer they gave is, Halo Zos Bathsheba Baseli Ameshes Uriachiti. Not Zos Bathsheba, Halo Zos. Isn't that Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, who was famous later in Shmuel Beis in his own right? His father is famous. You know who Eliam's father is? Achitophel, David's chief advisor. And she's Ashes Uriachiti, one of your main generals. Halo means, David, whatever you have in mind, this is not a good idea. Again, Vayishlach David, Malachim this time. Vayishlach David Malachim in plural. And Vayikochel in singular might imply that he sent one messenger numerous times. Right? One, because she kept on saying no, 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 until David sent the fourth messenger and said, listen, I want to give you something. For your husband, I don't know, but somehow she came, she went, because vayikochel, he took her. The Gemara in Ksuvos Daf Tes says that David wasn't killed because he did tshuva. Hashem accepted his tshuva, but then the Gemara asks, it presses on by saying, What kind of tshuva did David do if the Gemara just said that if a man takes a married woman, he is forever forbidden to her? He is forbidden to her, and the husband is forbidden to her. You hear it? If someone commits adultery, she's prohibited to her husband, and she's prohibited to the paramour. So David, how could he stay married to Bathsheba? He should be divorced of her. He should, right? By staying with her, it's a sign that he wasn't doing tshuva. So how does that work? So the Gemara gives two answers to this question. Most people know the second answer because I mentioned it already, that Uriah had divorced her, so she was technically a free woman. She was hoping that he would come home and return to her. When she finds out at the end of the story that he died, it says towards the very end of Perek Yud Aleph, right? Pasuk Chavav. Batishma, look at the verbosity of this pasuk, Perek Yud Aleph Pasuk Chavav. Batishma Eishes Uriah Kimeis Uriah Isha Vatispod Al Ba'ala. Wow. This pasuk could just say Batishma Batsheba Kimeis Uriah Vatispedehu. Instead, it doesn't mention her name. It just says Eishes Uriah, Kimeis Uriah Isha, Vatispod Al Ba'ala. Three times in a pasuk of only 10 words, I'm reminded that she was the wife of Uriah. She mourned him. She was sorry that he died. So the Gemara answers, however, that if Uriah did give such a get to Rashi, a conditional, to Rabbeinu Tam, a full-fledged get, then she was technically a free woman at this time. The Gemara gives a second answer, based on the word vayikocheha, that she was taken against her will. She did not go willingly. Therefore, she was not rendered prohibited to her husband, even if there was no get, and therefore she was not rendered prohibited to the Boel either. It's a package deal, says the Rambam in the Mishnah Lamelech in the Chasota, that if she's not rendered Osir Labaal, she's not Osir Labaal. You get it? Right? That's the second answer, Onas Shari. Crazy. No one teaches that answer. I don't like that answer because it makes David look even worse than the text. Right? That she went against unwillingly. Right? How can you say no to the king? Right? So herein, I submit to you, is a story that is much more unsavory than anything that happens to Shaul. Of course, Shaul starts to devolve as he goes insanely jealous of David. And I would think that his sin with the Kohanim is far worse than his sin with Amalek. Right? But the difference between the two, there's a tshuva in the Chachmei Provence, Simon Chof, where it says that we appreciate Chazal's penchant to absolve David of all guilt, but ain't bikur tzimidei pshuto. David did what it says he did. And it's just that he was forgiven because no one saw it. God needed him. He did tshuva. He spent the rest of his life doing tshuva. Shmuel Beis is very unforgiving of David. It ends as together with the way Melachim Aleph begins, which is a similar kind of storyline, with very ignominious stories of David. But Divrei Hayamim is there to support David. It doesn't include the story of David with Bathsheba, and Divrei Hayamim really tells a magnificent story of David's ending last weeks and months. He totally sets up the building of the Beis HaMikdash, publicly declares in incredibly beautiful prayers that enter our liturgies, right after Baruch Shamar for Ashkenazim and right before Az Yashir in Pesukei Dezimra. That's David's end in Divrei Hayamim, but in Shmuel Beis, not so good. Tragedy after tragedy, after famine, after pestilence, after rebellion after rebellion. Really, this the whole rest of his life, he's serving penance for this. Right? Something that Shaul was simply unable to do. So, Chevra, that is the upshot of all of this. When you read your biblical texts and you read your rabbinic texts and you read your midrashim, you read your rishonim, this is what we did the first 2 weeks to discuss the various parameters of how that works. And you see that what impressed Chazal the most is the human struggle. Right? We are all a product of nature and nurture. And only HaKadosh Baruch Hu knows what each person's struggle is all about. So what I believe impressed the rabbis the most, and in our resolution of all these conflicts, is the struggle. And no one struggles more than David, and perhaps outside from the Torah is Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe has significant struggles with personal weaknesses when it comes to anger. The commentary, if you'd like to ever look at it, is always Ramban. Ramban is very very good about talking about Moshe's personal struggles, but also Rashi, simplistic Rashis all over the Torah. Whenever Moshe loses his temper, Rashi is quick to point out something gets mixed up here. Either Aaron's going to teach this law in Parashas Shmini, or Elazar is going to teach this law in Parashas Matos, right? Or Elazar is going to do this in Parashas Chukas. So this is all, Rashi is quick to point all these things out. So Chevra, perhaps this is what's most important, is to be humble. A trait that is very rare in today's political class. So we really have to enhance our humility, and that's what makes Moshe so great, and really David as well. David's humility is profound in Shmuel Bet in so many different ways. Right, the way he submits to Shimi ben Gera, the way he submits to all the ignominy involved in Avshalom's revolt, even the way he reacts to Michal, who is so high on her horse about the way a king should act, and he says, "No, you know what? Before God, v'sichakti lifnei Hashem. What king has covered before God?" And the Rambam at the end of Hilchos Lulav and Esrog talks about the Simchas Beis HaShoeva. He says, "No one should think that he's a soft stuffed shirt where he can't put on a little merriment and a little mirth, maybe juggle in front of a chasen and kala and put on a multicolored wig or something, or Mr. Red glasses, and then look a little ridiculous in front of a chasen and kala, you know." No great rav should think himself too important to do those things. And then the Rambam writes, and look at who could be greater than David Melech Yisrael, who danced before the Aron and said, "B'sichachti lifnei Hashem." So that's what it's all about. It's about the humility together with the struggle. May we all be zoche to learn from these great biblical characters and understand the totality of them. And like in the halachic realm, to accept the traditions and know to balance our traditions with our own understanding, a little like what Ibn Ezra did before. And now I'd like to open up the floor for some questions, if anybody would like. If there are no questions, that means I covered everything. But Jesse, you want to maybe canvas any questions?
Yeah, sure. If anyone has any questions, you can raise your hand in the chat function. Also, feel free to chat a question, and we'll take it from there.
Okay, so I see a question. Why is there no mention of sinning against Bathsheba? Wasn't it rape? So I think I just covered that. The Gemara in Maseches Ksuvos Daf Tes. I don't know if they would go that far with it, but Vayikocheha. Insofar as it's hard to imagine a woman not being anything but willing before the king, the question is, did she come in and say, but I'm a married woman? Did she say that? Like Sarah was taken in to see Paro. Right? So it says, Vayinegah Hashem as Paro al dvar Sarah Yeshus Avram. So the Nitzim says that he said that God struck Paro al dvar Sarai. The simple pshat is that Sarai at that point told him, "No, don't touch me because I am Eishes Avram." And then he didn't trust her. He said, no, you're not. You said he's your brother." So that's when God smote him so that he wouldn't go near her. Question is, did Bathsheba say something like that to David? So the Gemara is willing to agree that that's one answer. Onis Shari. All right. So later on, the Ramban rejects that answer precisely because of a pasuk later in Malachim Aleph, in Perek Tezvav, when it talks about one of the kings. It says this king was good in his heart, Asa was, except he was just like David, who was also good in his heart, Rak Bidvar Uriachit. So did David sin against Bathsheba? What can I tell you? The story is called David and Bathsheba, right? The movie, that's the name of the movie. But David definitely sinned against Uriah. And Bathsheba, you know, if the story never happened, I assure you Bathsheba would not be a Hebrew name today. You know, where all these, she's remembered. She's the mother of the next king. She doesn't come out too bad in the story. But that's okay. If the sin was Ben Adam L'Chavero, shouldn't David have at least gone to Uriah's grave to ask forgiveness or ask Bathsheba? To my knowledge, I'm not familiar with any Agadah that says that David did that. I can't know that David didn't do that. I can't know. But the text does say after he took her into his home, v'hi miskadeshes mitumasa. Right? If a man just takes a woman off the street because she's beautiful and he's a man of immense power, you know, you have to ask a problem. Is she engaged? Is she married? But you also have to ask, is she Nida? Right? The text cares to tell me that she wasn't Nida. Cares to tell me, v'hi miskadeshes mitumasa. Right? So that's the question. Does a couple that's about to commit adultery care that whether she goes to the mikveh or not? The Bravanel uses this as a raya. See, the rabbis were right. The problem of adultery is not a problem. The problem of a man in power thinking that he has the right to just take a woman because of her beauty, that's a problem that society today is starting to get around to working on. But as far as adultery goes, so I gave you the answers to that. As far as David remaining married to her goes, Ksuvas Daf Tes, I gave you two answers to that as well. So the question is, did Bathsheba even have to say she's married if she was bathing on the roof in the mikveh? Wasn't then that already evident? Not necessarily. Taharos at that time was the purview of everybody, even young children, right? They Uri is not a Kohen, of course, but Lav Dafka, going to the mikveh is no proof, even for a woman, that woman is married at that time in history. Okay, but Chazal do say that there was a mikveh on her roof. At that time in history, and the archaeology bears this out, there's some very wealthy people who had indoor mikvehs at the time, which is not an easy thing to procure then. You know, you have to have certain piping and without a couple of tumah. But the best, the easiest way is to have a receptacle on your roof and in a very rainy season to fill it up with memsah. Now you have a mikveh. Right, but you have to, you know, when you go to the mikveh, it's nias issue, so you better make sure it's screened, right? Okay, if the sin was ben adam lecha, okay. Any other questions?
I have a question. When Ruth was coming back with Naomi, and people were like, in the Torah it says, oh, is that Naomi? Was that the same expression right now that was used when, I guess, Uriah was coming back?
No, I don't, it's not in the text. I'm not aware of that in any medrash. In other words, when Uriah came home, when Uriah came from battle, that's important to point out that it was not seen as anything unusual. Someone, an important man in the battle, was called to come home to report about what's going on in the battle. That's not unusual. And it probably wasn't unusual that if he came back in the evening, that the king might tell him to go home and find some comfort with your wife. Right? So no, I don't see the connection. I'm not familiar with any connection of that sort. Okay, are there any other questions in the chat? I don't see any here.
We have one more question from David Hess.
Yes.
I recall there's a Gemara that said David had an overpowering desire for women. Is that a mitigating factor how he was judged?
So I don't know if that's an issue with David, more than any other king. The Gemara I think you're referring to is the Gemara in Maseches Sanhedrin, in Perek Chelek, where a lot of these Agadotzes appear, is that the Gemara says that David succumbed to a well-known teaching, is that when you keep this desire hungry, it stays satisfied, and when you keep this desire satisfied, it keeps hungry. So David, like any king, he has a harem where he wants to put forth a lot of children, right? And to put them as leaders and governors and satraps all around the country. So when you live in such a circumstance, you start to get bored with what you have, and anything that's new starts to think of Ahasuerus. I'm sorry to say, but the Tanakh has a similar story in the beginning of Melachim Aleph between David and Ahasuerus. Of course, with David, it's much more curtailed. But when you start to have that give in to that desire, then it becomes takes charge of you. And woe betide us when that desire is in the hands of someone who's used to getting what he wants. Right? So that could be a mitigating factor in Echinami, but that's just what we were talking about before, is that everybody is judged by Hashem based on their own personal struggles. Right? So I'll close with a beautiful Yerushalmi in Maseches Yuma. Yerushalmi says, based on the pasuk, Im yucha to'echem kashonim, kashela galbinu. If your sins are red as scarlet, I'll whiten them like snow. So the Yerushalmi asks, it's interesting, this question isn't asked in the Bavli, is what's shonim? Maze shonim? Scarlet is shoni. It's a pasuk in the Torah. Shoni. Torah is shoni. Maze shonim? So the Yerushalmi says, a few drushes, one of them which is, that we're judged by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, every single one particularly. What an immense job. HaKadosh Baruch Hu has to have a lot of angels to help him with this. Right? Everyone is judged not only by their personality, by their nature and their nurture, by every part of what they are, but also by their age. A 21-year-old who sins in a certain way will be forgiven more readily than a 71-year-old who sins in the same way, you know? Right? The 71, what's the matter with you? You should be more in control by then. Right? The Kaddish Baruch Hu knows add to that certain struggles we have because of addictions and other things, and now you're getting into the realm of the two goats on Yom Kippur, where they're exactly alike. They should have the same destiny. But something as capricious as the lot determines that one goes in one direction, one goes in the exact opposite direction. One goes to the purity of Kadosh Lashem, and the other one goes to Lazazel with all the sins of Israel between its horns. Something as capricious as the lot. That's our sanagoria. That's our defense to God on Yom Kippur. Right? That's how Rav Soloveitchik explained why Yom Kippurim is a Yom Kippurim. Because Purim also involves the capriciousness of a lot. Right, where you never know. One moment we're here, the next moment we're in a totally different direction. I return to what I said before about Moshe. It should not make us apprehensive about going out and enjoying life. In the very least, it should make us humble. It should give us the humility of a David, the humility of a Moshe. But even with David's humility, he should have had the humility to understand why would Bathsheba want to come and see me? Well, I'm king, right? Ahasuerus thinks every woman in Shushan wants a night with me. Well, everyone but the one who won, right? All the other girls is Nara Venara Kadma Ve'azla. They went up and went, go. Right? That's what the trop Kadma Ve'azla means. But when it's Esther's turn, Vihigia, Torah, Ster, Abbasabi, Chayud, Munach, Munah, I don't want to go, send someone else, I don't want to do this, right? Right? So she's the one who wins, right? So it's all about, I guess I keep saying, all about the struggle, all about the humility. Let's learn from these characters. Let's be the best we can be. And it looks to me like that looks like the last question. So if there are any others, I'll take now, Jesse. If not, I thank you again for this wonderful opportunity to share Torah with you.
Can we do it again?
You could work that out with Jesse, okay?
We're certainly happy to have you back, Rabbi Schwartz. It was a great series. Beth Aaron, thanks very much for joining us and putting this on, and thank you all for joining. It's been really great. As I said before, the videos will be up. Rabbi, I'll be in touch with you about getting up on YU Torah. It'll also be up on the Beth Aaron YouTube website. And please don't forget to buy the Rabbi's book, Conflict Resolution and the Early Prophets, and enjoy that as well. And thank you all for joining.
You're well. Kol Tov, everyone. Chag Kosher V'Sameach.